Well, hello everyone and happy Thanksgiving weekend. I pray you've had an enjoyable weekend already with your family, spending some Thanksgiving time together. But let's try something fun, okay? Take a moment and in the comment section where you're watching this on live stream, just post a couple things or just a word or two of something you're thankful for. Do that right now. I want to fill up the comment stream in this moment with things that you are thankful for this weekend. Odds are you probably sat around the table a couple days ago and you already did this. Or even if you're just watching with your family right now, look at the people that you're sitting with and tell them why you're thankful. Let's take a moment, even as we spend time together in worship, doing that. It's a great way to be connected here in the comments and to share what you're thankful for. You know, if we were in person, I'd ask you just to call out and say, what is something you're thankful for? And so this is your opportunity to do just that. You know, no matter what the season is, no matter what's going on right now, we can all stop and be thankful for what God has done in our lives and through our lives this season. Isn't that just such a wonderful joy to do together? You know, I do want to take a moment specifically and say thank you to my church family. As many of you know, Jamie tested positive for COVID-19 2 weeks ago. And so we've been in quarantine ever since. And yeah, I've snuck out just to record this message and last week's message in the auditorium alone. No one else is in the church building right now. But just so I have a chance to record this. But you as a church family have been so gracious and so awesome with sending texts and checking in on us and sending some food. We've enjoyed some good food this last couple weeks. Thank you for taking care of my family even in this time. And Jamie's feeling much better, and so we're thankful for that. I know we're all praying also for Randy's recovery as well with his bout with COVID-19. And so if you would do me the honor right now, and let's pause and praise God for all that he's done. Ask him to continue to bless our lives. Let me pray this morning. God, we thank you. What a great reminder this season is to say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for all you've done in our lives. God, nothing could even come close to what we can say thank you for the salvation that you offer through Jesus Christ. Thank you for providing for us in such a way, even in these times when we are separated physically, God, that we can be together online and still have connection together. Thank you, God, for who you are. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we are in the final week of this series that we've been doing called Lost and Found. Once again, we're going to be in Luke chapter 15. And so I would encourage you to grab a Bible and take some notes as we go through these last few verses in Luke chapter 15. And you know, let me recap real quickly just kind of the series so far. Perhaps you've missed a week here or there, but even if so, you just to catch us all up together. A few weeks ago, we started with the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, and we learned that those first two parables really teach us that God is passionately pursuing the lost, and so should we. We learned that God is passionately pursuing the lost, and so should we. And last week, we looked at the famous story of the lost son. You might call him the prodigal son here. And remember how shocking the story was to those who were hearing it for the first time? This younger son did some shocking things, but we learned that God's grace is even more shocking when we understand the true weight of our sin. God's grace is shocking. Well, today is the real climax of these stories. In fact, I might even say this is the entire point of what Jesus is teaching these parables in this context, and that it's contained in these last few verses that we're going to look at today in Luke 15. Everything has really been building up to this point. Now, if you remember last week, I mentioned that nowhere in the story does Luke, the author, use the phrase prodigal son. That's something that maybe a heading has been added to your Bible in the English translation of it much later on, or maybe has been taught through different teachers or ways of communication. We've gathered this word prodigal son. But instead, in my Bible, and perhaps in yours, the heading above this parable, it says it's the parable of the lost son. Now, for my entire life, and I suppose I'm expecting yours as well, I've heard teachings on this story. It seems fairly straightforward that this story is about the younger son, that he is the lost son. Or is it? Let's take a look at the rest of the story. And just to kind of set up the stage where we left off, just recap it real quickly. A father had two sons. The younger son disrespectfully asked for his inheritance, went off to a far country, spent his money recklessly, then desperate, decided it was time to return home. The father saw his son while he was still a long way off, and even though it went against the custom, he ran to his son to greet him, and he threw a party for him. That's where we pick up in Luke chapter 15, verse 25 to 32. And let me read it here for you. It says, "Meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house. And he asked one of the servants, 'What was going on?' 'Your brother is back,' he was told, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf. We are celebrating because of his safe return.'" Verse 28, "The older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him, but he replied, 'All these years I've slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to. And in all that time, you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet, when this son of yours comes back and after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fattened calf.' His father said to him, 'Look, dear son, you have always stayed by me, and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he's found.'" You know, last week's message about the younger son, it can hit us in the feels, as they say. It gets us kind of emotional. Looking at the son's return and the grace that his father lavishes upon him, it can move us to an emotional response. But perhaps the older son in this passage we just read can also show us a thing or two as well. And so today I want to propose, let's take a look at lessons learned from the older son. These are a few lessons that we can learn from this passage of Scripture based on the older son. The first one is this: the older son was trapped in his goodness. Let me say that again because it might sound odd. The older son was trapped in his goodness. You see, the older son stayed home. He followed the rules. But Jesus is making it clear that he did not do this for himself. He did it for himself, not for the Father. If the younger son's sin can be categorized as self-indulgence, then the older son is guilty of self-righteousness. Now, let's take a look at kind of what the older son's response here in verse 29 is. It says, he says to his, "All these years I've slaved for you," he's saying to his father, and never once I refused to do a single thing you told me to. You notice he uses this term slaved for his father. He's doing his duty, what he feels is expected of him. not out of love for his father, but out of his own self-righteousness. He doesn't understand that his goodness is masking his need for the father. You know, we can look at the younger son. Even the younger son sees it for himself earlier in the scripture. He's desperately in need of his father's grace. But the older son doesn't even realize that he's just as much in need of his father's grace, because he can't see it because of his own goodness. You know, sometimes our own goodness can be a roadblock to full dependence on Jesus. In fact, let me say that one more time so you catch this. Our own goodness can be a roadblock to our full dependence on Jesus. Because of our goodness, we don't really need to depend on Jesus for our daily life. Just maybe when things get bad. Because of our goodness, we don't praise and worship our Father and day and night. Just when we're supposed to, when we come to church on a Sunday. Because of our goodness, we don't really need a Savior. We're taking care of that ourselves. We're our own Savior. Now you know that none of us can save ourselves. But see, in this story here, revival is happening. The whole town has gathered for a party. And yet the older brother is trapped by his goodness from joining in. He's missing out on the revival that's taking place. Quite possibly because he needs his own personal revival, and he doesn't even know it. Let's take a look at the next lesson that we learn from the older son. Number two, the older son was just as lost as his brother. Now, how do we know that? In fact, he seems to indicate that he's been with his father the whole time in verse 31. Except if you look closely at what the father says, he says, "Look, dear son, you have always stayed by me." Notice that, by me. He's near his father. You know, this is a similar phrase that Jesus uses in a completely different context, a completely different story. But in John chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus says this to his disciple, Philip. He says, "Have I been with you this whole time, Philip, and yet you still don't know who I am?" You see, you can be with God and yet not know God in a relationship. Involvement with God, even obedience to God, doesn't equal a saving relationship through Jesus Christ. You know, showing up to church, serving in ministry, even tithing doesn't equate to a relationship with Jesus. We should do all those things out of our response to our relationship with Jesus, but just doing those things alone, we can do that and still be just as lost as the younger son. You see, both of the sons were trying to control the father. We can see it plainly here in the younger son that he wants full control of his father's inheritance so that he can spend it how he wants to, recklessly. But the older son's case, he was trying to control his father by staying. Look at that latter half of verse 29. He says, "In all that time you never gave me even a young goat for a feast with my friends." You see, this is just another way of this son demanding what he feels is his entitlement. This demand is just another way for the older son to show that he's just as lost as the younger son. His goodness, however, has masked his need for the father. You know, the older son wasn't lost in spite of his goodness. He was lost because of his goodness. He needs revival, and he doesn't even know it. And there's an interesting connection here I want to show you. Okay, I want to point out to you. All throughout this whole passage, the word lost appears 8 times, depending on your translation. But I'm assuming if you read through this passage of chapter 15, you see the word lost 8 times. Now, this word in Greek, every single time, is this word apalami. Apalami. And this word appears throughout the New Testament about 25 times. However, it's translated lost almost specifically in Luke chapter 15. Everywhere else, it has a slightly different translation. In fact, this word apalami has a deathly connotation, really a tragic connotation. It's translated as dying or kill, or most notably as the word destroy. You know, the Father alludes to this in verse 32 when he says, your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was apalami, or lost, but now he's found. He's making that connection with dead and life versus lost and found. Now here's an interesting connection, a great example of where else we see this word used in the New Testament, here in John chapter 10, verse 10. You might know this verse. It says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and apalami, which is translated as destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. You see, Jesus is making a point in this parable of the lost son that lostness is to be separated from him. Not just wandering around hoping you find your way home. It's deeper than that. We can be doing all the good in the world and still be headed for destruction. Apalami. We can still be lost. But there's hope. Just as we saw in John 10:10, see, Jesus, he wants to offer us life, true life. Not just the slaving for him, doing what's expected of us, but real, abundant satisfaction. Jesus doesn't want us to remain apalami, lost. That hope is seen in the third lesson here that we learn from the older son. Now, this might sound a little familiar. The third lesson is this: the Father is still passionately pursuing the lost. Now, let me draw a few connections for you between these two sons, and we'll see that the Father is passionately pursuing both of these lost sons. From last week, you'll have to flip into your Bible to see this. I'll put the verses on the screen here, but if you want to see it in your own Bible, this younger son in verse 13, check out what he says here. He says, a few days later, this younger son packed up all his belongings and moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all his money in wild living. He lived recklessly in a distant land. But let's compare that now to verse 25 with the older son. It says, meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working. You see, both sons were off doing something. They were somewhere where they not necessarily were originally supposed to be. The younger son was off living recklessly. The older son was in the fields working. That's our first comparison. Now, the second one is this. Compare what happens next in verse 16. Again, this is the younger son. It says, the young man became so hungry that even the pods that he was feeding to the pigs, he wanted to eat those pods. He was hungry. But look at verse 28 with the older son. It says, the older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. You see, each of the sons had a response that needed correction. The younger was hungry. The older was angry. You can see that they're tracking along almost the same trajectory here. Now, there's one more connection I want to make. Look at verse 20. This is the father's response to the younger son. This is probably familiar. It says, his father saw him coming, and filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. Now we compare that to the older son in verse 28. His father came out and begged him. It's a little bit more succinct, but in both cases, the father comes to the son. Can you make the connection? The older son and the younger son, they're not that much different. They're both lost, and the father is still passionately pursuing them, coming out for their lost son. The father is loving and gentle with his older son. He invites him to the party. See, revival has begun, but the older son is completely missing it. Why? The older son, he shows his true colors in verse 29 and 30. We've looked at these already. It says, all these years I've slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to do. And notice this phrase, and in all that time you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours comes back, after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fattened calf. There's two words I want to kind of define the older son and his attitude in this section. Comparison and jealousy. You know, the older son compares his life with that of the younger son. And of course, on the outside, this older son has been obedient. It's obvious that he should come out ahead. But yet he says he never even got a young goat to celebrate. He's jealous of his younger brother. Did you notice he can't even call him that? He calls him this son of yours. The older brother doesn't even want to associate with him. Jealousy and comparison. That's what's going to make us miss the party, miss the revival that's happening. You know, I can tell you, honestly, for me personally, this is something I know that I deal with. Specifically, Sunday afternoons come rolling around, and I get home from church, and I'm watching the Lions game. You can pray for me about that on a different occasion. But, you know, I'm sitting at home, and I'm just relaxing after church service, and I pick up my phone, and I start scrolling through Facebook, and I see another church in their live stream, because let's face it, pretty much all the churches have been live streaming for the last like 9 or 10 months now. And I'll see another church and I'll look and I'll think to myself, yeah, ours looks better than theirs. And I'll scroll a little bit more and I'll see another one. I'll be like, ooh, yeah, ours really looks better than theirs. Awesome. I'll scroll a little bit more and I'll see one. They've got a lot of money and a lot of people. So, you know, we can't compete with them. And I scroll a little bit more and I see another one. I'm like, that gives me something. I need to work harder on our service to beat them. Can you see it? All the while, the gospel is going out to thousands and millions of people. And I'm looking at it, and my heart is being filled with comparison and jealousy. Perhaps I'm missing out on the true revival that should be happening in my life. This brings me to my main idea. The one thing I want you to grab from this teaching on the older son, and that is this. The greatest danger to missing revival is when we cannot see that we personally need it. Let me say that one more time. The greatest danger to missing revival is when we cannot see that we personally need it. We say we want revival. This whole year, I've heard this word revival all the time. Why do we want revival? Do we want to fill our church with people and feel like we're successful as a church and feel the emotional excitement of people and bodies? Do we want to see outsiders start to line up with us morally so that we don't have to have these arguments on Facebook anymore and people just agree with us instead? Or do we truly have a broken heart for those who are lost and would be willing to set aside our own expectations in order to celebrate with them? Let me wrap up with this last thought. Remember, each week we've looked at the first two verses of this passage in Luke 15. It reminds us that why Jesus was telling us these parables. It kind of sets the stage for why he shared these stories. Let's look at those verses one more time. Verse 1, tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. This made the Pharisees and teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. You know, who were these tax collectors and sinners? We know, we've talked about them the last few weeks. They were the low people. They were the hated and despised. People who were considered liars, cheaters, adulterers, murderers even. They were the outcasts of society. But what about the Pharisees, right? I mentioned last week we tend to think that the Pharisees, we look back on them and we think those were the real bad guys and they were the ones that were stirring up trouble. But in reality, the Pharisees were well-liked. They were respected. They were upright and religious. They were the church attenders, the ministry leaders. They were the respected authority. Elaborate prayers. You wanted somebody to pray? Ask a Pharisee. They'd love to do it. They were well liked. People looked up to them. Now, if you take a look at these two lists, let me ask you to consider, where do you see yourself on these lists? Now, sure, we look at them and we say, you know, I am a sinner. I don't always, you know, I'm not always lining up with God's perfect will. I know my heart. I know my mind. I know the things that I struggle with. And, you know, of course, though, I'm not a murderer, you know. And not that. You know, I'm not really that bad. I'm not going to be on that list. Because when you really look at it, if I was to ask myself this, this is the list I'd be on. This is where I fall. Do you get it? Jesus spoke these entire parables to teach the Pharisees a lesson. Not to miss out on the revival that was happening all around them. Because they're lost and trapped in their goodness, checking off the boxes, saying, I've done all this for you, God. Now it's my turn to get some back. You see, I'm the Pharisee. I'm the older brother. This parable was written to me as a warning not to miss the revival because I cannot see that I personally need it the most. And as I close in prayer here, I simply ask you to consider, are you involved in the revival going on all around you because you recognize that God wants to revive you and your heart? Let me pray. Oh God, I ask you to convict me right now. Break my heart. Put me on the path to revival in my relationship with you. God, help me to not just see that I'm serving you out of duty, that I'm not just serving you because it's what's expected of me. God, revive my heart I don't want to miss out on the party that you've invited me to, that all you simply are asking is for me to come in and join the party. God, set our hearts on you. Set our attention on you, not on our own goodness, not on what we are achieving for you. But God, help us be desperately and passionately in love with you. I pray all of this in the name of your Son Jesus' name. Amen.